Well, today is Palm Sunday, when the people of God celebrated the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and it marks the beginning of Holy Week, the week that our Savior saved, the week when He suffered and when He rose again. There are many people who were celebrating His coming into Jerusalem, and perhaps some of them thought He was coming to establish Himself as a king, as a visible king, this earthly king. And they were disappointed in that. In fact, there were some who were shouting Hosanna this week, who later in the week may have been saying, crucify Him, crucify Him. But Jesus is king, and He came to Jerusalem to die. He came to suffer what appeared to the eyes of the world and even some of His followers as defeat, but He triumphed through death. He triumphed in what was defeat. Well, today we're going to be speaking again from Ephesians about anger. I'm going to read from Psalm chapter 4 as well, because that's where Paul was quoting actually when he was speaking in Ephesians 4:26. And next week, Lord willing, we'll speak more directly about the resurrection. And did you know that every Lord's Day, when we gather together to worship, one of the things that we do, the reason that we gather, is because the tomb is empty, because Jesus has risen again. That's every Sunday. Next Sunday, we'll celebrate it in a particular way. But could you turn with me first to Psalm 4? And this is a psalm where David is being harassed by evil men. He is facing some distress. We don't know exactly what it is. There's been all kinds of speculation. Some people say specifically it was when his son, Absalom, was trying to chase him from his throne and was literally chasing him in the wilderness. Perhaps that's when he wrote this psalm. Don't know for sure. But something had happened to him. Wicked men were attacking him, and it made him angry. And he commits this to God. He trusts in the providence of his Lord, and he sleeps like a baby. Anyway, with that as an introduction, listen to Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O Lord, God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. For you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And I'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, just 26 and 27. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. God wants us to see His glory. He wants us to notice it. He wants us, if I can use this word, He wants us to be enchanted by His glory, by the glory of who He is. And when we have that sight of the glory of God, when we have that sight of who He really is, when we see God in the face of Jesus Christ, that changes everything, that transforms us. And you know that biblical sanctification is necessary, because without holiness no man will see the Lord. But we often put holiness in merely personal terms. But there are corporate terms as well, I suppose. Our personal sanctification is the public display of the glory of God in us. We As Christians in a fallen world, we have found something better, something sweeter, something more satisfying than anything this world has to offer. Or as David said, we have found more joy than when they have their harvest, when their wine and their grain abound. We have found something better, he says. So how do we, as the church, show that we are different from the world? Do we dress differently? Do we speak differently? Do we try to live in different neighborhoods? Do we talk differently? Do we speak a Christian vocabulary that other people can't understand? Do we try to be less angry? Now, there are many things that we do that are different from the world. But the real difference is us. We're changed, as it were, from the inside out. We are new creatures because of seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. We are altered from the very core of our beings. We are different. That's why we act different and do other different things. That's why we make different decisions, because we literally are different. It's not just an outward show that we do all these different things in an external way, but we are internally changed. The glory of God, or a living encounter with Christ, has changed the DNA of our character. We are different from the inside. We are new creations. The presence of the Spirit makes all the difference in the world. In short, the glory of God transforms our character. It is as we see Him, as we come to know and understand Him, as we come to embrace Him by faith, not just once at a rally when we were young, but every day of our lives, as we come to embrace Him by faith, we are changed in very practical ways. In one way, this is summarized, is that you will know that they are Christians by their love, because their character has been transformed. Now, Paul here in Ephesians chapter 4 is telling us to put off the old man and to put on the new man in order that we might both glorify God and enjoy Him. But he's also at pains that we maintain the unity of the church, that we maintain, maybe even we could say, the prosperity of the church by walking with Him and by walking with Him together. Now, the last time we were together, a couple weeks ago, we were told to put off falsehood, but rather to speak edifying truth to our neighbors. And we're going to speak about how we use our tongue again a little bit later. But this time, we're going to speak about the fact that you can be good and angry. Good and angry at the same time. There is such a thing as righteous anger. But because this righteous anger is so rare, I'm going to talk more about sinful anger, and maybe even about how to handle righteous anger in a righteous way, because I think that's what this passage is really about. Selfish anger needs to be caged like a lion, and that's what most of our anger is. But even righteous anger needs to be handled sort of like dynamite. You know, the longer you hold on to it, it's going to blow up in your face. So persistent anger really means that you are living in enemy territory, and you are soon to be found out, so you must stop. Anyway, first, is this a command to be angry? Look at our verse. The first two words are, be angry and do not sin. Be angry. Is all anger wrong? There was a young man I was playing basketball with, and I was telling him about Jesus, and I said that Jesus was perfect. Jesus had never sinned, and you need to trust in Jesus. And he said, oh, no, Jesus sinned. So when did Jesus sin? Well, remember when he was in the temple and he took a cord and he whipped everybody and he kicked over all the tables? See, he was angry, therefore he sinned. Now, he was angry, but he didn't sin. For he was, at least in that case, he was righteously angry. In our passage, the first two words are an imperative, be angry. It is a command from God to be righteously angry. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, His people should hate it too. If evil arouses His anger, it should arouse ours too. Now, it is true that we are to be slow to anger, that's what James says, and that we know that the anger of man does not work the righteousness that God requires. So there are limits even to our righteous anger. But here we are to be angry. There are certain things in a fallen world, in a sinful world, that ought to make us angry. There are certain things in a fallen world that makes God, that makes Jesus angry. And so there is a command here to be righteously angry. But it is when we are angry for Him or when we are angry with God's anger. It isn't a selfish anger. It isn't because I got my nose tweaked. It is because God's name and God's glory is being tarnished or ignored or ridiculed. That's what righteous anger is. If your wife or your children or your grandchildren are mistreated and you see it, you get angry. If your Lord is mistreated, you get angry. That's sort of what righteous anger is. And so we are commanded to be righteously angry when the character of God is attacked or when His law is belittled. We can get righteously angry. When His wisdom is declared foolish and His law is ridiculed, when His character is assailed. But even with that righteous anger, if we define that first part as righteous anger, be angry, be righteously angry, but even in your righteous anger, do not sin. So He's putting restrictions even, qualifications or filters upon even our rare righteous anger. What are His filters? Look at the end of verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. So you got to filter out your pride, you have to filter out your malice and your hatred, your desire for revenge, your selfishness if you're going to be righteously angry. And then secondly, you can't allow anger, even righteous anger, to fester. You can't nurture it or encourage it or cultivate it or multiply it or cherish it, as it were, sort of to get lost in your own anger. That's what he says in 26b. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then in verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. Meaning, do not give Satan a stick to beat you with, even with your righteous anger. I knew a man once who went to seminary before I was there, my seminary actually, and he was righteously angry over the issue of abortion. And so he took a gun and he shot an abortionist. And he was wrong. His righteous anger exploded in his face. He was so angry that other people were murdering others that he joined them. And that was wrong. Righteous anger even can get out of control. But he takes this command, be angry and do not sin, he takes it from Psalm 4. When David was being oppressed by wicked men in some way, we don't know exactly what it was, and he said he was not to sin in his anger. David was to think on the Father's providential care over all things. And he was to set his heart and his mind at rest, even though the trial was continuing. He may have been angry because he was mistreated, but he could commit that anger to God, and he could lay down and rest like a baby at the end of Psalm 4. That's what David, I think, is commending. At the end of a long day, when you were mistreated, or when something went wrong, when your loved ones were mistreated, at the end of the day, do you brood over the wrong? Do you stir it up, as it were? Do you delight in it somehow? Or do you commit it to God and rest? You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Can you do that with your righteous anger? Can you sleep at night? Can you commit your cares, your concerns, and your burdens to God and rest? Can you be angry and not sin? That's what Paul is getting at. And I sure wish I could learn how to do that. So I will, as your pastor, command you to do two things. That you put away sinful anger. Because most of our anger is sinful. It is based upon ourselves, not upon the glory of God, not upon the good of the church or the good of others, not upon how God was wronged, but rather it's almost always how I was wronged and how I didn't get the glory that I deserve. So we need to put away our sinful anger. That's first. Secondly, we need to handle righteous anger in a righteous way or righteous anger in a sinful way. And that's only possible by trusting God. By trusting God, and it sounds easy, just trust God, just trust God. But I'm asking you to trust God with your wounds. I'm asking you to trust God with the injustice that has been visited upon you. And that's a harder thing. But there is such a thing as righteous anger. Now, I'm going to read some passages. I suppose we could do it in a shorter way, but to show that God himself is angry at times. And therefore, not all anger is sin. Although most of our anger is, but not all anger is sin. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart away after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. When Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And then I'll summarize the next. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel because of their idolatry and removed them out of his sight. And none was left but the tribe of Judah only. So if God can get angry and God doesn't sin, not all anger is sin. Jesus could be angry as well. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored. And then there's that thing at the temple. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And told those who sold pigeons, take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So Jesus was angry, but he didn't sin. Why? Because it was zeal for the Lord's house that consumed him. Maybe that could be a good definition of what righteous anger is. It is zeal for the house of God, zeal for the name, for the cause, for the law, for the character, for the goodness, for the gospel, for the grace of God. It is being enchanted, it is being overwhelmed by the glory of God. And you take offense when he is offended, when his name is mistreated. That's what righteous anger is. It is being angry with the anger of God. It is being indignant at offenses to God, to his law, to his people, to his children, to his cause. And we could use more of righteous anger, of holy indignation. I think that's why Paul starts. Be angry. There are certain things to be angry about. In our lifetimes, God has been told to sit in the back of the bus. His people, his ways, his law, his truth has been ignored, has been rendered irrelevant in our culture. And now Christians, being those who actually believe the Word of God and who are walking according to it, Christians are being persecuted. And I don't just mean in other countries, I mean even in this one. And there are things that we ought to be angry about. We are making things legal that are an offense to God. God and his law are being ignored, much to our detriment as a society. We are beginning to call good things evil and evil things good. Our secular society is demanding allegiance to its demands. You must believe what I believe. That's what our culture is telling us. We must accept the secular society's code of conduct. They believe that God is dead, or at the very least, he's irrelevant. He doesn't really matter to real life. And you must agree, or we're going to persecute you. And that's happening today, and we ought to be angry. We ought to be righteously indignant about it. You can't pray anymore, not in the schools, not at football games. It doesn't matter if you've done it for 70 years. You can't pray anymore. We've got to exclude God from the public realm everywhere. That's what they're after. Who created the public realm? God did. He's there no matter what they do. He's always there. But anyway, I could preach and preach and preach on that. But I say all that to say Christians are not angry enough. We are not righteously angry enough at what is happening all around us. Our God is being ridiculed. Our brothers and sisters are being persecuted. For doing what? For doing the right thing. And we ought to be angry about that. There is, and I'm extending this quote, repeating it actually, there is a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If evil arouses his anger, ours should be aroused as well. But the problem is, we think that all of our anger is justified. We think that all of our anger is righteous. But typically, almost all of our anger regards a personal offense. You offended me. You didn't accept me. You didn't agree with me. It all has to do with me. What makes me angry is me, is you not accepting me, you not encouraging me, you not glorifying me. That's what most of our anger is. We think it is all justified. You have slighted me. You have wounded my pride. You have tarnished my name. And I'm angry about that. That's not righteous anger. That's sinful anger. We didn't get our own way. That makes me mad. That's what most of our anger is. It's really all the other person's fault. You know, I wouldn't be angry unless you did this, that, or the other thing. So it's really all your fault that I'm so angry. Or, well, the only reason I'm angry is the circumstances. You know, it's not my fault, it's the circumstances. No, you choose how to respond to your circumstances. If you choose anger, you chose anger. And usually it is selfish anger. So most of our anger, I haven't done a survey of this, but I'm being generous when I say this, that 95% of our anger isn't righteous anger. We're really mad about ourselves, about our slights, about our wounds, about our situation. And he's not saying be angry in that way. That's not what this command is about. That kind of anger needs to be squashed. In fact, we need to have righteous anger against our selfish anger. We need to be angry that we're angry. At least for the boy, that's going to multiply, isn't it? That's going to escalate. You need to be righteously angry about your selfish anger. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. So most of our anger is sinful. Most of our anger is selfish. And you need to put it away. It is indefensible. It is not related to God or his kingdom or his people or his laws or his glory at all. It's related to you, your ways and your glory. And you have been offended. It is your selfishness interrupted. You need to stop your sinful anger. You need to slay that dragon. You are poisoning your relationships as well as yourself by nurturing and encouraging and living in anger all the time. So think just a minute today about what makes you angry. What is it that really makes you mad? And is it righteous anger? Or is it selfish anger at root? Is it your pride being attacked somehow? That you can't get your way. You don't get what you want, and that's why you're mad. If it's sinful anger, you need to slay it. Don't indulge in it. There's no excuse for it, and it isn't justified. But the problem, I'm going to read a big quote here, but the problem is that people who are angry all the time, they don't recognize it. They dwell in it, they live with it, and it becomes normal to them. Their angry words, their angry responses, they're sitting on a continual volcano all the time. They don't recognize it. It's just normal for them. You know, and if you do something wrong, if you're just a second late, they're going to lash out, and it's really all your fault. But when you confront an angry person with his anger, he doesn't see it. What does he do? He gets angry at you, because that's what he does. So it's hard to confront an angry man with his sinful anger. And that's my job. I get to do it right here. I get to confront you with your sinful anger. But listen to this. The problem with anger is that those who don't have the problem take it to heart. So I'm preaching here, and you who aren't really angry by nature, who don't have a lot of sinful anger, you're going to say, oh, maybe I'm angry all the time. You're going to worry about it. It's the angry person who won't even worry about it. That's what he's saying. Those who are angry are confident in their rightness, and over time can become massively, utterly, completely deluded, blind. And this is no exaggeration, can feel quite good about themselves after bludgeoning someone close to them as if they had set the world aright. Now, that person doesn't recognize himself. You can feel quite good about yourselves after bludgeoning someone close to you as if you have set the world aright. So, I'm just going to say, put away your sinful anger. And even your righteous anger, you need to be very careful with. Do not sin even with your righteous anger. And the second thing he commands is, do not let anger fester. Do not let it continue. Do not nurture it. Do not feed it. Do not water it. Don't allow the sun to go down, it says, upon your anger. Well, and some people have adopted that as an absolute rigid rule. I think it's more of a proverb saying, don't let anger fester for long. Now, not being angry at night would be a good thing. But I don't think that's exactly what Paul's getting at. His don't let anger linger. Don't brood over anger. Don't plant a seed of bitterness in your soul and allow it to grow and grow and grow. That's what he's getting at. Don't even let righteous anger grow within you that way. You can commit things to God and rest in his providence. You don't have to solve every problem. You don't have to make everything right. You don't have to establish justice all by yourself. More than once, we were going on vacation. I forgot to empty the trash upstairs. And there was food in the trash upstairs. And when we got back, there were other things flying around that trash. That's sort of what happens when you let anger linger, when you let it dwell, when you let it fester. Anger is like kudzu. Anybody know what kudzu is? You ever driven by Mississippi? That's all you see on the highways is kudzu. It's everywhere. But this stuff grows over every living thing, and it eventually destroys every living thing that it touches. So it is with an angry man. Even with one who is righteously angry, and he allows that righteous anger to linger. He allows it to dominate. He allows it to control him. He is a man given to anger, and he destroys everything around him because he is so angry. When you are angry, even if it's righteous anger at times, but when we are sinfully angry, we are in enemy territory. We are on Satan's ground, as it were. And we are in danger constantly. If you stay there very long, you may not live there very long. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. There are some relationships, unfortunately, that are bound together by anger alone. Shouldn't be that way, but they are. Those are the, if I can quote it this way, the terms of endearment. I will treat you in an angry way all the time. Do you accept these terms of endearment? You need to say no. But there are some relationships that are bound together by that alone. There are some people who live a life of constant tension, of constant anger, of constant strife, of constant name-calling and disappointment and accusations. They are living what I call a soap opera life. They live a life of anger and revenge, and then anger and revenge. That's what soap opera is. That's the whole plot line, isn't it? Anger and revenge, anger and revenge. We need to stop living that kind of life. We were not created to live in constant anger. We were not to have our relationships based solely upon anger or even the anger that we share against somebody else or some other group. Sinful anger, as you indulge in it, just laughs at you. And sinful anger, as it is laughing at you, is controlling you. Maybe another silly little illustration. Being angry is like going underwater when you swim. Nothing wrong with going underwater for a while, but the longer you stay under, the greater danger you're in. The same is true for anger. The longer you indulge in it, the greater danger you're in. Now, I say this not because, you know, if you're angry all the time, your doctor says your blood pressure will go up. So don't be angry because your blood pressure will go up. Well, that's a physical reason, but that's not what I'm arguing for. If you indulge in anger all the time, if you are a boiling pot of rage or at least sitting on it all the time, you are always in danger from temptation. You are about to do something really stupid that you're going to regret later if you indulge in your anger all the time. Anger makes you do silly things that you will soon regret. So don't allow anger to fester or to grow, and don't give the devil a place. Now, this is definitely true of sinful anger, but even overindulging in righteous anger can give the devil a stick to beat you with. You can give him space. You can give him room to work, as it were. You can give the evil one raw material to craft something truly ugly with your anger. So don't give the devil a stick to beat you with. This is a quote. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds and to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll your tongue over the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain that you are given and the pain that you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast for a king. The chief drawback is that you are wolfing down yourself. The skeleton of that feast is you. John Calvin said, "We feel every day how incurable is the disease of long-continued anger, or at least how difficult it is to cure it." So what does Paul tell us in the passage? He says, be angry. Be righteously angry. There are certain things to have righteous anger about, for God's word, for God's kingdom, for God's glory. Be angry about those things. But most of our anger is still sinful anger. It is just your pride rearing its ugly head. So we need to attack the wrong, our righteous anger, we need to attack the wrong with gospel weapons. But most of our anger is sinful. We just need to stop. We need to name it as sin. My anger is sin. My selfish anger is sin. My selfish anger is an affront to God. And I should be righteously angry at my anger, at my selfish anger, because it is an offense to God. Don't allow anger to linger or to fester or to mutate into other damaging sins. Read these words from Romans chapter 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Oh, I thought that's what righteous anger was. No. Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we do this? I don't know. How do we do this? Jesus was angry and he didn't sin. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's what he could say. And that's what we need to say if we're going to be righteously angry about the things that are an offense to God around us. But if we're going to be angry like Jesus was, we need to have Jesus. Jesus gets us out of ourselves. So we don't see things from a selfish perspective anymore. So we don't become the measurement from all truth or for all anger. He does. But the gospel, or Jesus, gets us out of ourselves. Gets us out of asking all the time, how does this impact me? How is this going to impact me? But it gets you to think of, well, how does this impact God? How does this impact the kingdom? How does this impact the gospel? That's where your focus is. So you're sort of safe if you have that attitude from sinful anger all the time. Because that's not your focus. You're not defending yourself. You're not defending your pride or your glory. You're defending God's glory. But when you say, well, when I give all these rules, you know, do this and don't do that and try this and try that, it's most people here Just try harder and just do better. This is going to make it even harder, but you can't do this on your own. This is who you are. And you need someone to overcome you if you're going to do this. So we need, going back to the start, we need to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We need to allow that vision, that glory, to transform us, to overwhelm us. It will make the slights that are done to you seem small when you see the glory of God in the face of Christ. It will allow you to have the constitution to handle wrong. It will give you the strength to be in a position, well, why should I not rather just be wronged? Because it's not all about me anyway. You know, they are sinful people doing sinful thing, and boy, I sort of predicted that it was going to happen. But when we see the glory of God, when we allow the glory of God to transform us, when we allow His perspective to overwhelm us, when we begin to see things more and more from God's perspective, when we long more and more to see His name glorified, it's not about me. It's not about what happens to me. I don't have to defend myself. I don't even have to seek vengeance for God. He says vengeance belongs to Him. But it is as we long to see the name of God glorified that we can rest in what He does. That we can rest in what happens to us. So we don't have to engender all this sinful anger all the time. Because it's not about me. But this view of Christ will enthrall us, and as it enthralls us, it will change us. Our perspectives will be entirely different. And we will learn to be righteously angry and not sin in our righteous anger. We will learn that selfish anger is just sin and it isn't productive and we need to put it away. So basically, because Christ is in you, you can do this. Because the Spirit of God is within you, you can do this. You can put away sinful anger and you can handle righteous anger righteously. You are a new man, a new woman in Christ. Now live like it. That's what Paul is saying. Grace has made you whole. Now act like it. You can overcome anger and you can promote the purity and the unity and the prosperity of the church because your goal is to see His name glorified. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are in the midst of a spiritual battle in our culture, in our land, and even within ourselves. And yet, Lord, it may appear that we are losing, even as it appeared when Jesus was hanging on the cross that He lost. But it was on the cross that He achieved the victory. And so too, Lord, for us, as we seek to be holy, as we seek to grow in grace, as we seek to do the right thing, we need to go to the cross. We need to rest there. We need to understand that. Then we need to walk away from the cross knowing that He has conquered. He has won the victory through defeat. So Lord, help us to walk in this sinful world and to fight with gospel weapons. To overcome evil, not with other evil, but to overcome evil with good. So Lord, help us to be angry and not to sin. Help anger, Lord, not to control us or to give Satan a stick to beat us with. But help us, Lord, to walk with You and long to see Your name glorified. For we ask this in Jesus' name.